Everybody wants to be successful, right? Right? Like if I said, hey, anyone want to be a loser? Anyone raising their hand here? Right? Yeah, a few contrarians were like, oh, I'm going to raise my hand here. You know, actually, my younger brother, when he was still in high school, the guidance counselors, oh, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? What do you want to do? And he had a rough idea what he was going to do already, so and he didn't want to talk to them about it. So he would constantly tell them, I want to be a hobo. And they would be like, oh, wait, no, but you can do so much more. And like, you don't have like all this stuff. And he would be dead serious. So they didn't know he was joking around. And he's like, I didn't say I was going to be a bad hobo. I'm going to be the greatest hobo there ever was. I'm going to ride the rails. Phone calls home to parents. We're really concerned. He's now a very successful electrical mechanical engineer. But right, we all want to have success, and it doesn't matter the area of life, in all of our areas, right? Whether you're talking about relationships, you know, so interpersonal relationship, friends, romantic relationships, you want to be successful. Finances, right? Nobody wants to be dirt poor. We want to have money. We want to be wealthy. We don't want to be broke. And maybe if you don't want to be super wealthy, you at least want to have enough to get by, right? In our businesses, if you have a job, you want to be respected. You want to be appreciated, right? You want to grow. Maybe you want to get a raise. Maybe you want to get a promotion. In your neighborhood, in your community, you want to be also respected, and you want people to know who you are and to have good, positive relationships. We want to have success. Well, how can we find success? So, of course, I went to the internet to find out how we could find success, and on a job search website, they had a formula for how you can find success. So step one is, you know, set your goal, and this is for anything. This is relationships, right? There's somebody way out of your league that you want to go after, right? Right? Set that as a goal. I want to snag this person. That's the correct verbiage, right? Kids are like, hey, Dad, why don't you snag Mom? No, nobody ever says that, right? So a relationship, or in your job, or if it's a fitness goal, right? You want to be successful in your whatever fitness goals you have. So they gave us 10 things. We're not going to go through this, you know, real slowly. We'll go through it fast. How to be successful. So one, be committed. Two, learn from the journey. Three, have fun along the way. Four, think positively. Five, change your perspective. Six, be honest with yourself. Seven, take away distractions. Ooh, which ironically, I found this on the internet, which is like the number one distractor. Eight, count on yourself. Oh my goodness, I was reading a comic recently, and in the thank yous, it was a translated comic. In the thank yous, everyone's like, oh, I thank you for my mom. Thank you. One of the artists was like, I thank myself. And then they spent a paragraph justifying why it was okay to thank himself. Oh, it was great. I love it. Count on yourself. Number nine, keep planning. And number 10, avoid getting burned out, right? Like, you know, those are good. I think those are reasonable. I got to tell you, right? A number of years ago, when I was pastoring up in northern Michigan, we at the Orchard Church, we were meeting, when I started, we were meeting in a high school that nobody knew where it was because it was a private school. So trying to get people to come to church was rough, and you only had it for a few hours. So shortly after I got there, we found an old church building and rented it from a landlord. And that landlord was a bit of a nightmare, and that's an understatement. And so we were in this spot, and it wasn't a great location. People knew where it was, but it was impossible to get in and out of. And the landlord was difficult, and it was small. I mean, the size of that thing could fit into our fellowship hall almost, maybe a little bit larger than that, but not much. Right, so it was kind of frustrating, and you know, and it wasn't really in a good place of town. Like the town, this place we were at was called Traverse City. Anybody hear of Traverse City before? Oh, see a few people. That's good, right? Yeah, the premier vacation site in the Midwest. I hadn't heard of it until I was called there either. So we're like, okay, but we're on like the edge of it, right? And I'm like, I don't like this. Whatever. We need to find something a little more centrally located. And then, you know, the landlord was all, you know, he didn't want us there anymore. So our lease is up, and we have to find something. And I worked with a dozen landlords trying to find something. Well, there was this little church in Kingsley, Michigan. Now, how many of you heard of Kingsley? My daughter. because she lived there. Yeah, no one ever heard of that, right? Traverse City, it's a lie. It's not really a city. It's like a little town that's kind of spread out. It's the only thing in northern Michigan. And then I felt like that was like the end of the world, and Kingsley was like 10 miles off the end of the world. And there's this little church, and financially it would work, and all of this stuff, but it was the middle of flipping nowhere. I didn't want to live there. I didn't want to go there. I don't want to minister there. And I checked and I checked and I checked, and there was nothing. This was our only option. And I'm over here verbally, like as the church is getting together and we're getting together, I had no qualms about hating this option. We're like making votes, and I'm like, look, I don't, like, we had one member, and like she came far, and she's like, this is even further now. I don't think I can come. And I'm like, I agree. We need to stay. We need to find something else for Amy. Right? I hated the idea. I hated it. I'm like, it's the middle of nowhere. How are we going to minister? How are we going to do anything? Nobody knows where it is. It's off like the side road. I hate it. 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 But it's our only option, so I guess we gotta go. It just felt like an absolute failure of a move, and I was frustrated, and I made my frustrations known. Because I wanted to be successful. And to be successful as a pastor, you don't move to the middle of nowhere where no one knows where you're located. Maybe you could feel those frustrations in your life when a job came up or you lost your job and you had to take a job that you definitely knew was beneath your abilities and talents. Worse yet, I think, maybe you got a pay cut at work. Wow, that's demoralizing, isn't it? Maybe you had a romantic relationship fall apart. It's hard. How can we find success as Christians? How can we find success as believers? Is it those 10 steps? Those weren't bad steps. Those weren't bad things to focus on. Or is there something else? We continue the story of King David. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting verse 1. And up until this point, David has spent most of his adult life anointed king of Israel by God, but not acknowledged by most of Israel. King Saul, the old king, still had all the positional power and authority. He was chasing after David, or sent his generals after David, for most of his adult life. David was on the run. It was so bad, he found solace in enemy territory in the Philistine camp, in the Philistine cities. He not only found solace there, he became a mercenary for the Philistine army. Now, he never attacked Israel, even though he pretended like he did, but he was one of their mercenaries. He had a whole army around him. And finally, after a civil war in Israel between Saul's son, because Saul had died in the fight against the Philistines, to avoid the fight against the Philistines, here David finally emerges after the civil war, being acknowledged by Israel as the king that God has chosen to rule over them. And so that's where we pick up the story, chapter 5, verse 1. It said, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be my shepherd, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. What were you doing when you were 30? And he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all of Israel and Judah 33 years. So this is a good start. Like, we see his inauguration. All the elders of Israel come. You know, there's 12 tribes. And they all come and they all agree, yes, this is God's calling on your life. Yes, even when we were trying to kill you, you defended us against the Philistines and against all of the other invaders. Even when we thought you were our enemy, you were our friend. Wow, this is great. This is that moment that David has been waiting for his whole life. He finally gets people to acknowledge the calling that God has placed on his life. Hopefully, you have a moment that you can relate to in your life, right? Maybe you made a sports team, the basketball team, the lacrosse team, right? Some team that you were trying to get, and you got it. Maybe you're trying to get something published and it was accepted. Wow, this is great. What a feeling, especially if it's your first publication. Maybe you were looking for a job that you thought was, kind of a long shot, and you got the job, and it turned out to be a good job. Right? Maybe you were trying to date someone way out of your league. You get all the gumption up to talk to him or her, and they say yes. Wow. Wow. It's amazing. It's a great feeling. Maybe you get a raise. Right? This is kind of what David's feeling. He's high. How can we be successful like David? This is phenomenal. Verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from Milo inward. Okay, so what had happened, this is the promised land. And when Joshua came into the promised land, Israel was supposed to scatter out the inhabitants. And they did a reasonable job, but they didn't get rid of everyone. One of the holdouts was the Jebusites in Jerusalem, the Zion, the city of David. They couldn't get rid of them because Jerusalem is so high up and you could build fortifications around it. And when you have the high ground, if you're a Star Wars fan, you know you win automatically, right? If you have the high ground militarily and somebody's coming up here, what do? You don't even have to like shoot arrows or throw spears at them. All you got to do is like kick some rocks down on them. They can't get up. And Jerusalem is like perfectly situated there. And so even though Israel has control of most of the promised land, there are a few holdout areas. One of them was Jerusalem. And so David, he gets anointed king and he says, "I'm going to take them." And now there's this weird section that the writers of 2 Samuel put in here about the blind and the lame. And they're trying to explain there was a saying that had perpetuated in Israel that David hated the blind and the lame. And people are like, "Wow, that's really mean, right? Like, what's that all about, David? What's your problem?" Because the Jebusites said, "Hey, we're so confident, we can put our handicapped people up here and they'll ward you off because nothing can touch us." So David takes them out. And then he says, "Yep, we took out your handicapped people." So it wasn't that, but that saying had perpetuated, and then people lost the understanding of the saying, and they thought, "Yeah, I guess we should hate handicapped people." No, no, it was an ironic saying, "Yeah, we took them out. We took out our enemies." Our enemies. It became a saying that meant our enemies are at their weakest when they are the most arrogant. Is what that saying meant. Not we should hate handicapped people. So they're trying to give us an understanding of what that meant. But this was incredible. David comes and does what Joshua couldn't, what Saul couldn't do, what none of the judges of it, Samson, right? He had superpowers from God. Maybe Samson, instead of fighting the Philistines down here and mess around with foxes or whatever, maybe he should have like just walked up to Jerusalem, boom, 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 right? Like a Lord of the Rings thing, boom, and take him out. He didn't do that. Right? Nobody could take out the Jebusites. David did. That's cool. It's like his first act as official king. Can you imagine? What a great success this is. I mean, it's almost like beginner's luck, right? How could he have done this? How could he be this successful for hundreds of years? The Jebusites have been unmovable from Jerusalem, and now David, in his first official act as king, takes them out. Wow. Any of you guys golf before? Anybody golf, right? You ever go with like a new person and they're like, "I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what I'm doing," right? And they do better than you? Do you feel good for them? Are you all like, "Yeah, that's great. Oh, yeah, I'm so proud. Wow, we got a prize." No! What do you call it? Beginner's luck. Right, same thing with bowling. I mean, I went bowling as a kid, you know, like as a little kid. But I remember I hadn't gone for years, and we didn't have bumpers. My youth group takes us out, and our youth pastor, he's over there. And he's like our youth pastor. He's a big guy, big, huge muscles and everything. And when he'd throw the ball down the lane, I mean, the pins would just jump out of the way. It was so, I mean, it would hit the back of the lane and we'd be like, bam. And we're like, whoa, it sounded like thunder. Like I'd never seen it like get thrown down that fast. I still haven't seen to this day anyone hit it that fast. And one of the guys comes over and he's like, you know, if you slow it down a little bit, it'll do better, you know, and you won't wreck our stuff. And he's just still, bam, right? So he's destroying everyone. And I go up and I'm playing, right? And I'm hitting everything. Everything's going down. I think my score was in the mid 200s, right? I almost won the, I pretty much won the day, right? Do I still bowl like that? No, I'm happy if I hit 100. What was it? Beginner's luck. So I'm sure David, he's over here thinking, wow, pretty amazing. Look at me. I become king for like 2 minutes and then boom, I am like, I am God's gift to humanity, right? I can do everything. I can do whatever I want. Is this how we're successful? Just run in headlong and do whatever you feel like? But verse 10 says, and David became greater and greater for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him, right? So the text is saying it wasn't beginner's luck, and it wasn't because David was a mastermind, and it wasn't because he had great generals. It was because God was with him. And how do we know that? Verse 11, and Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. So David, all of a sudden, he's like, you have to picture what's happening here, right? So David, he's in Jerusalem. What do we do? How do we go? And then all of a sudden, like all of these construction workers with all these materials roll up into Jerusalem. Can you imagine? You know, our tower, which, you know, you can see the outline for the door there, which is wisely sealed up. You know, it needs some work. It needs some work on the exterior. It's structurally sound. Everything's fine on that note. But it needs work on the outside. It needs a lot of work on the inside. The pigeons that live there need to be kicked out. The pigeons that have died there need to be scooped out. It's a really, you know, bad situation, right? And it's like, you know, the trustees are talking about it a little bit, not too much, but it's like, could you imagine if just somebody rolls up here one day, right? They got all the construction work, right? There's some tiles missing from the top. And the tiles, you know, they cost like 15 bucks a piece. You know how much it costs to get up there though? You know, like tens of thousands of dollars just to put scaffolding up that high. Can you imagine if like all of a sudden these trucks just roll up and all these workers and they're like, we got the permits, we got everything. We're going to do it for you because, you know, I think we're going to do that. And can you imagine if it was, I don't know who the enemies of FBC Tarrytown are, but if it was our enemies, because Tyre isn't like a friendly relation to the Israelites. They're enemies, and they continue to be enemies. But the king sees something, somehow moved by God, and he says, you know what? We better get on this guy's good side. We're going to build you a palace. And it's not because of who David is. It's because of God working through David that this happens. And I think David realized pretty early on, wait a minute, this isn't from me. I didn't take Jerusalem because of me. I took it because the Lord, the God of hosts. And that translation, you kind of like, you're like, oh, the host, right? You go to the restaurant and they're like, hey, take a seat anywhere, right? That's not the host. Host literally means army, the God of armies, the God of angel armies, legions of angels, warrior angels is with him. And so he gets this house. It's kind of like, you know, when you ever see that meme online that says, teenagers, quick, while you know everything, move out, get a job, and change the world right now. You know everything right now, right? So, and I was a teenager. I was a fairly good kid, but I still was like, I know everything. My parents don't know nothing, right? And so as soon as you, as a young person, finally are out of the house and you're living on your own, those of you who've done that before, you know, all of a sudden you realize, oh, everything my parents did for me, the food preparation, the housing, the insurance, the car insurance, the homeowner's insurance, the apartment insurance, right? Like, oh my goodness, do you need flood insurance? Am I in a floodplain? All of this. Doesn't matter, because you're like, everything your parents didn't worry about, now it falls on your shoulders. And you go, oh, there's a big new world out here. And unlike parents, we always must be dependent on God, right? We always must be dependent on God. So David, I think, is all of a sudden realizing, okay, every success I'm going to have in life, I need to have because of God. Because I need to ask him, I need to rely on him. But then verse 13 happens. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those that were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elusha, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eladah, and Eliphet. And the rest, for those of you who grew up on Gilligan's Island. So what's happening here, right? So David, he comes off of an amazing military victory, and then one of the enemies of Israel comes and builds him a palace. That is an amazing victory, right? And now what happens? Now he thinks, ha, I'm doing well. I'm going to add more concubines. Those of you guys who were here a couple weeks ago, how many wives does he have so far? Like seven? Right? Yeah, we're like, I don't know, it's a lot. Losing track of all these wives. He has like seven wives. They were explicitly told in Deuteronomy, don't multiply wives through yourself. Don't have more than one wife. And we are told explicitly and implicitly all throughout the Old Testament, every time you see polygamy, it's never a blessing. It's always a problem. It always causes problems. But David, he's looking around. I'm king now, right? He has six wives, and then he goes back and gets another wife that Saul had taken away from him. I got to get seven. She's happily married. Remarried. He says, I don't care. He steals her back, and now he's looking around. I have to have wives and concubines. Now, concubines was kind of like in the ancient world, like a second-class wife, right? So it was kind of like they were married. They had legal rights. They had legal protections, but them and their children would not receive an inheritance or the next in line in the future when the king died, kind of thing. But they still had protections and they still had rights, right? So it's kind of like a second-class wife, so to speak. So he's now got, I don't know how many. Says that he adds more. So he got 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 14, I don't know. He's got a lot. He's got a lot. And it's a problem. How often do you and I do that kind of thing? You know that you need to rely on God, right? And you're like, hey, I need to ask God for help and I need all this stuff. And then things are going well, and you figure, I can do what I want. That's what David does here. My friend, the author Justin Lomaster, I've produced a few of his stories on my storytelling podcast. He says it like this: definition of polygamy, having more than one wife. Right? Penalty for polygamy, see definition. And we laugh about it because we know it's true. It doesn't work. It always causes problems. The Bible is very clear in the narrative. Again, I know I've talked about this a lot, but we run into people now as we're changing sexual ethics in our society. And people are like, well, there's polygamy in the Bible. And there are Christians who are not even just fringe Christians. There was a college professor recently who was found to, well, at least accused of, being in a polygamous relationship, a Christian college professor in a polygamous relationship. And the argument is, well, it's in the Bible, so it's okay. And it's like, yeah, but the Bible, you know, reports people being stabbed in the stomach with spears. It's not that we should follow through with that. It's saying, hey, this was horrible. Let's not go down that route, right? Every time you see polygamy in the Bible, it has always got a negative portrayal. Let's not go down this route. Let's not go down this route. But David says, you know, he doesn't ask God. He says, oh, I'm on success. What can I do, right? Oh, there's a beautiful woman. Oh, there's another one.
They're everywhere. I'm going to marry all of them. Like a teenager. I won't digress. I could go on for a while. How can we be successful, though? How can Christians find success? Is it just doing kind of what we want to do? Verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So, this is significant. Valley of Rephaim should probably hearken, at least linguistically, at the very least, should hearken images of giants. David had slayed Goliath as a kid. But now David had been a mercenary with the Philistine army. He knows how powerful they are. And they hear the Philistines hear that he is now king over Israel, their mortal enemies. We've got to stop him now. Can you imagine? They come and they gather and they're like, you know what? We were horrible before to Israel. It's going to be 10 times worse. We're coming for you and we will wipe you from the face of the planet. He knows he's in trouble because this isn't just a military strike. This is personal. They want to get revenge. You deceived us and now we will crush you. I wish I could say maybe there's people here who've never faced crushing difficulties like this, but most of us have. It doesn't matter how young you are, it doesn't matter how old you are. You've had extremely scary moments like this. Are they going to let you pass the grade in school? Right? Are your friends going to betray you? Is your marriage going to last? Is this relationship going to fall apart? What am I going to do financially? I don't have enough money to pay the bills. You go and do your taxes and realize you owe a lot of money. Money that you've never, ever had in your entire life. How am I going to pay this off? I don't have the money for rent. You get sued for who knows what. And you go, I didn't do anything wrong. And yet, how can I fight against this? I don't even know what to do. Maybe you get an illness, or worse yet, a loved one gets an illness that's incurable. It's overwhelming. And here, David, he is overwhelmed with the armies of the Philistines. What does he do? What should he do? Well, verse 19. He does the right thing. He prays first. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of the place is called Baal Perazim. Baal kind of means master. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. Now, this should hearken you back, if you remember way back in 1 Samuel chapters 4 and 5, when the Philistines defeated Israel, they carried away the Ark of the Covenant. And this should probably remind you of the same thing. I mean, it's almost like a college fraternity hazing thing. Like, yeah, we got the pig. Ooh, we got their mascot, right? And they carry off their idols. And who knows what they did with them? Probably like threw them into the river or whatever, burned them. But this was such a crushing defeat for the Philistines because, like, look, they believed that when they brought their idols, that an idol, it didn't just represent their God, but that the idol was the physical manifestation of their God. And so their God was made manifest in this idol, and it corresponded to their heavenly existence and their heavenly spiritual realm. And so here, they have their idols, and they're saying, hey, we got Baal, we got Asheroth, what are you going to do? We got Dagon, and our gods are going to fight for us. And the battle is so decisive that they run away and they leave their gods behind. I mean, can you imagine, like, you know, you're in a situation, you get a car wreck and it's so bad that you, like, leave your kids behind? Never, ever. That's how bad it was for them. They're like, it was so bad. Our gods failed us, so we're going to leave them. We're going to leave them behind. I don't care how angry they are. You know how angry I am? At least I'm still alive. Wow. I mean, this is incredible. This is like, man, I've only seen it a few times, but this is, you know, when somebody gets a life-ending diagnosis, and then somewhere around the line, the doctor comes back and says, okay, we scanned again, and I can't see any signs of this. Man, I've only seen that a handful of times. Like 9 out of 10 times, that's not how God works in our lives. But man, when he does, what an amazing thing. That is like that story. It's never happened to me, but I know what's happened to some of you where you're like, I can't pay this bill. I can't, you know, like I owe $17,243.17, right? And then they get up and they tell a testimony and they're like, and then I went into the mail. And what was in the mail? You know what was in the mail. You've heard the testimony before. What was in the mail? A check for the exact amount. And you're like, wow, that's amazing. Also, Lord, why not me? But I've seen it happen. I've known it's happened. I've seen the checks. In a previous church, we were helping out someone with benevolence, and they got a check like that in the mail, and they gave the benevolence back. It's like, well, this was weird. I don't know what's going on here. But God works. This is what that kind of victory is like. Wow. Praise God. How can we find success? But then it gets scarier. Verse 22, and the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So, do you think they came back with less or more people this time? Probably a lot more. And if they had any giants, they brought the giants with them. We know that Goliath had multiple brothers. We know that they talked about giants in the ancient world all the time. So they probably had a bunch of big, huge people. And I mean, physiologically, we can know this. Like the ancient Israelites were smaller people, and the Philistines were big people, right? And it's like, physiologically, they're just scary. And the Israelites, right, they had like basic metal works at this point. The Philistines, they had like tanks. This is like trying to fight predator drones with rocks and sticks. This is scary. This is scary. They've got the chariots. They've got all the military might. And what happened? What did David do? See, if it was me, I would have been like, I beat you once, and I'm going to beat you again, right? God gave me the favor the first time, and he's going to be with me again. So here we go. Buckle up. This is going to be even better. I just would have rushed in because I'm like, God's already on my side. God's been on my side here. God's been on my side here. Married all those wives. He didn't say anything. And God's been on my side yet again. Let's go. Right? But that's not what David does. Instead, I think this is a surprise twist. With the adrenaline pumping coming off of all these successes, and when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. So David inquires the Lord, probably through a prophet. So he goes to a prophet, probably not Samuel, maybe Nathan, maybe Gad. Those guys were around at that time. So he goes up to the prophet and they say, hey, okay, we beat him once. God gave us favor. Can we go again? Right? Which was the wise thing to do. Rather than saying, we got you once, we can get you again. He understood, I didn't have success because of myself. I had success because it came from God. So I need to go and ask him for his favor. And so he goes and he asks the prophet. The prophet goes and prays. God speaks to the prophet directly. And the prophet speaks the words of God to David and says, no, don't go out directly. Go around the back. Go to the balsam trees. You know where the balsam trees are growing around there? Yeah, I know where the balsam trees are around there. And then wait. Don't go. This isn't like a sneak attack coming up from behind. You're going to wait. And then you're going to hear like the sound of marching coming from the tops of the trees. That is my army up in the trees. And then when they're there and ready to assemble, that's your cue to go in because my heavenly army will come and fight for you and give you victory. Wow. God gives them strategy. It's incredible. And David has victory. How did David get this victory? It's because he asked God for wisdom. Every success that he had in this narrative is because he asked God for wisdom. How can you and I have success in our lives? It is when we go and we ask God for wisdom in every area of our life. I never get into so much trouble as when I just run into things assuming that God is on my side, assuming, well, Jesus loves me, and Jesus died for me, and Jesus cares for me, and I have the Holy Spirit within me, and he's made me a pastor of a church, and he's given me all the success anywhere, so whatever idea pops into my head, it must be God's idea. Go! No. That's absolutely the wrong move. That's when we always fall. That's when we stumble. That's when we make the worst mistakes. We have to have total reliance on God. It is so easy when our life is going well to not ask God, what should I do? For example, how many of you coming to church today were praying and saying, God, what do you want me to do in church today? Don't answer. Don't raise your hands. It's a rhetorical question. But think about it, right? Like you're like, I'm already going to church. What more do you want from me? Because you're like, oh, I'm going to church. This is God's favor on my life. But I don't know. Maybe God has someone in this church right now that you need to minister to, or you need to introduce yourself to, or you need to get to know, or they need to get to know you, or you need to be ministered to by that other person. I don't know. You don't know. I can't minister to everybody. Not everybody connects with me. I get it. Not everybody particularly likes my personality. I get that too. I understand that. I'm going to misunderstand some of you. You're going to misunderstand me. It's the body of Christ. We need each other and all of our quirky, wonderful personalities in order to minister to each other. So we come to church and we're like, eh, who needs to pray to go to church? I'm good. Dun, 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 dun. That's just one example, you know. You start a job, right? And chances are, if you're starting a new job, you're nervous, you're scared, so you're praying. You're like, God, help me, help me, help me, help me, help me. Day two, God, help me, help me, help me. Day three, God, help me. Day four, God help me, right? Day five, you got this down. You're good to go, right? And it's not until life gets stressful that you start praying again. You see, back to my church in Northern Michigan, when the only, and I'm telling you, I talked to dozens of real estate brokers. I was trying to do everything not to go to Kingsley, Michigan, where none of you know where it's located because it's 10 miles off the edge of the world. And I was not happy about it. I made no qualms about it. But I'm like, but this is what God has put us to. And I'm sure this is God's plan for our life. So I guess we're going to go here and we're going to live in absolute obscurity for the rest of our days. Yay. So we went. I wasn't happy about it. I don't recall, but I'm pretty sure I didn't really inquire of the Lord. God, is this your plan? I mean, I recognized it was, but I wasn't happy about it. But had I prayed about it, I mean, really prayed, I think God would have shown me what he was planning on doing. You know, because we moved there, when we moved there, the amount of ministry that happened in that community, I mean, one thing, there's like no mental health there whatsoever. One of our leaders was a mental health specialist. She was a counselor and a nurse. So she was able to bring ministry to people into an area that didn't have any help in that area. Not only that, we were able to do small but medical clinics for people to get their shots and everything. And when they wouldn't have had to travel or they couldn't travel that far, so we would have things there at the church. Not only that, but during COVID, we partnered with the schools and we were a meal distribution site for students. But after COVID was over, we realized there was a huge need in our community, so we continued to do meal distributions to that area, and they continue to do those to this day. Not only that, but because of our relationship that we built with the school, they invited us to go to the high school and to counsel at-risk kids in the lunch period. As a church, as Christians, the public school here, right? And you're like, well, that's rural Michigan. No, they were just as bad as they are here as far as separation of church and state. They understood it. And yet they said, we're in such need, can you come in, please? And we did. It was amazing. Not only that, but because of our relationship with the school, too long of a story to tell you, but they invited us, when they couldn't do a graduation, they invited the church to do a baccalaureate service outside where we were giving out diplomas, and we got to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone in the class of 2020 graduating class. because of our relationship. We wouldn't have done that if we stayed in Traverse City, where a few of you know where that is. We had to move out to the middle of nowhere, Kingsley, until God started really working through us and using us. And I couldn't see it beforehand because I was angry about my apparent failure. Here's the thing. If you inquire to God for wisdom, if you ask God for wisdom, if you ask God before you make big and small decisions, he will give you success. It might not be success the way the world defines it, with money and power and fame, but if we are able to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring the love of Jesus where we go, to bring the hope of the gospel where we go, to live a life of moral and virtuous character, to bring God's justice into a situation, to bring God's peace into a situation where there is nothing but conflict, if we're able to do that, even if we fail on the world's terms, we are successful in God's eyes, and our works stretch not just down the road, not just for a week, not just for a month, but into eternity, because it's been done in the power of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, and by his Spirit. It matters. But the problem we run into is so much of this becomes head knowledge, doesn't it? Knowing things about God is not the same as knowing God. Knowing things about God is not the same as going to him in prayer and experiencing his presence. It's not the same as even the trivial decisions. God, should I move my car tonight? And listening and hearing and imperfectly trying to follow after him. It's not the same as knowing God. Far too often, we get into this place where we have head knowledge, but we don't have heart knowledge, and we run into trouble. Now, I did promise you the trauma train, so here it comes. Some of you are familiar with Flannery O'Connor. She was a novelist and short story writer from a couple centuries ago. What I love about Flannery O'Connor is if you have a criticism of Flannery O'Connor, except for her devotion to Jesus, you will find writings where she's like, you're right. You're absolutely right. You can criticize her about anything, and she will say, you're absolutely right. There was this bold humility that she had. She wrote this story called The Good Man is Hard to Find, and it's terrible. It starts off really boring. There's this grandma, and she's going out on a trip with her family, and she's kind of, we all know a person like this. She's not evil, but she's selfish, and she's passive-aggressive, and she's manipulative, right? And she's just making everyone's life miserable until she gets what she wants. And she's a Christian of some sort because she has all the head knowledge, but she doesn't have any of the heart knowledge. And the story is born. I remember when I first read this in high school, I was like bored out of my mind until I got towards the end, and I was horrified. And then I've come back to this story quite often. My wife can testify to you. I quote this story to her often. Too much. Because as the story goes, grandmas manipulate, and they come across a escaped convict from prison and his gang, and the guy is a serial murderer named the Misfit. And as the story goes on, he basically takes the family out into the woods and kills them all, leaving grandma for last. And that's where we find the story picks up. This is the Misfit talking. Jesus was the only one that ever raised the dead, the Misfit continued. He shouldn't have done it. He'd thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you to do but throw away everything and follow him. And if he didn't, then it's nothing for you to do but enjoy the few minutes you got left the best way you can, by killing someone or burning down his house or doing some other meanness to him. There's no pleasure but meanness, he said, and his voice had become almost a snarl. Maybe he didn't raise the dead, the old lady mumbled, not knowing what she was saying and feeling so dizzy that she sank down into the ditch with her legs twisted under her. I wasn't there, so I can't say he didn't, the Misfit said. I wish I had been there, he said, hitting the ground with his fist. It ain't right I wasn't there, because if I had been there, I would have known. Listen, lady, he said in a high voice. If I had been there, I would have known, and I wouldn't be like I am now. His voice seemed about to crack, and the grandmother's head cleared for an instant. She saw the man's face twisted close to her own as if he were going to cry, and she murmured, why, you're one of my babies. You're one of my own children. She reached out and touched him on the shoulder. The misfit sprang back as if a snake had bitten him and shot her 3 times through the chest. Then he put his gun down on the ground and took off his glasses and began to clean them. Hiram and Bobby Lee returned from the woods and stood over the ditch, looking down at the grandmother who half sat and half lay in a puddle of blood with her legs crossed under her like a child's and her face smiling up at the cloudless sky. Without his glasses, the misfit's eyes were red-rimmed and pale and defenseless looking. "Take her off and throw her where you throw the others," he said, picking up the cat who was rubbing itself against his leg. "She was a talker, wasn't she?" Bobby Lee said, sliding down the ditch with the yodel. "She would have been a good woman," the misfit said, "if it had been someone there to shoot her every minute of her life." "Some fun," Bobby Lee said. "Shut up, Bobby Lee," the misfit said. "It's no real pleasure in life." So here, trauma train, sorry, horrifying story. But here you have this horrible, horribly unspeakable, imaginable moment. This woman is having a conversation. She has been an absolutely self-centered, selfish person her entire life. She's having a conversation with him, and she's like, "I don't even know if Jesus raised anyone from the dead anymore." She's a Christian up until this point, and now the horror of the situation is so terrifying. She's doubting all of her faith, and she's having this conversation, and finally, the text says she has a moment of clarity. Her head clears, and she sees him with compassion. Maybe for the first time in her life, she sees this person as another individual. She sees him as a person made in God's image. And she says, "Why, you're one of my babies. You're one of my children." And she touches him, not out of selfishness, not out of manipulation. Maybe for the first time in her life, she touches him with the compassion of Christ. And it is so off-putting to the misfit that he jumps back and he kills her because it's like he's being bit by a snake. He doesn't know what to do with the love of God. And even in her death, Flannery O'Connor says she's got a smile up to heaven because now she finally understands. But here's the thing. Here's the line that I'm always perpetually quoting to my wife where he says, "She would have been a good woman if it had been someone there to shoot her every minute of her life." That is King David right there. David spent most of his life on the run for his life. David spent most of his life under intense pressure, so much pressure that he cried out to God, "God, help me, God, help me." And you know what happened when he cried out for God to help him? God helped him. God empowered him. God gave him victory after victory after victory. And what we're going to see in the weeks to come, and we saw it a little bit today with the harem that David's adding to himself and building around his empire, is that all of a sudden when he has success, all of a sudden when he can relax, he doesn't think he needs to ask God for help anymore. He doesn't think he needs to ask God for direction. Instead, he has so much success, he stands upon the success that God has given him. How often are you and I, we pray, "Oh man, I have this bill I can't pay. Oh, I have this relationship thing that's blowing apart." And we go to God and we ask and we beg and we're stressed out and we beg. And then when he answers us and when he comes through, or the stress is gone or the stress has been removed, then what do? We just go, glad that's over. Maybe we'll praise God. Thank you, God. And then we forget. And then we rely on our own strength, our own power, until it has to happen all over again. I got to tell you, church, I resound with that because, man, I'd be a great person if there was someone there to shoot me every day of my life, every minute of my life. And I know I got to ask God for help. I got to ask God for help. But then when life is going good, I'm thinking, "Wow, I'm amazing. I am God's gift to humanity. I am the best. No one could ever touch me. I am phenomenal." And God is like, "No, you're not. Now I've got to enter some more stressful things into your life to humble you and to say, you need me." And to be reminded of the words of Jesus. Did anybody remember what Jesus said? I quote this to you often. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not even the positive things." James said this. "Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without criticizing, and it will be given to him." If you're here and you're saying, "I got decisions to make, I don't know what to do," pray first. Go to God first. Ask God first. I'm not saying all you do is pray, right? Because that's sometimes people criticize, "All you want to do is pray on a situation." But pray first, then take action. Pray first and see where God leads you. Pray first and see what doors open or what doors close. Pray first and see what God is going to do through you. Guys, Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross so that whoever believes can have eternal life. And it is eternal life right now. Not someday in the future, not 1,000 years from now. You have eternal life now. You have the forgiveness of sins. You have the Holy Spirit who lives within you. We have the means in order to make wise choices. All you have to do is ask. But how often do we not? How often do you and I try and figure out life on our own, be successful on our own? You can find success as a Christian if you ask God for wisdom. Pray first. Let's pray. Father, thank you for David. Thank you that you showed us so much success that he was given. And thank you that we are reminded all of the success he had was from your hand. You loved David dearly, and he loved you right back, but he was never more successful than when he was calling out to your name, when he relied on you, when he sought you out. Help us to have that attitude, that version of David, where we are saying, I need you every hour, I need you every minute, I need you to help me to figure out what to do in this situation. Help us to rely on you. And Father, I pray for us as a congregation. I know so many of us are going through stresses and hardships. Help us to first pray before we take action. Help us to pray first and ask for your wisdom and to ask for your help and to ask to be filled and led and guided by the Holy Spirit so that we can best glorify you and best serve those around us. Father, I pray though also for those of us when we hit situations where we're calm, where things are peaceful, where they're going well, where we have a success streak, and everything's going the way it should. I pray then you'll remind us, and I pray for those who are being really successful right now, I pray that you'll remind them that they need you every minute, they need you every hour. I pray in our failures, in our struggles, and in our successes, that we will seek your face first. Give us your wisdom. Thank you for giving us Jesus Christ. Help us to stand upon his name and to take action in everything in every area of life for the glory of God. We love you, Father. Thank you for giving us everything through Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.